This morning, as we come to God's Word, we're going to be looking at John chapter 7 and continuing our series. Now, as you've been following along, we've been looking at Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as we continue, we have that in our minds as we see how he continues to interact with the religious leaders and those who are around him. Now, this week, as I was considering this message, I had a thought, something that came to mind as I was studying through Scripture, and I was also looking around at our culture today. And this is what I realized, that the world has become obsessed with new ideas. But what if the greatest opportunities in the world lie not merely in new ideas, but in new applications of old ideas? You may be familiar with the story of Henry Ford and the Ford Motor Company's implementation of the assembly line. By moving the work from one worker to another, Ford was able to increase production eightfold while decreasing the manpower that was required. Workers had stations along a conveyor belt and would focus on a specific aspect of assembly. Now, in his autobiography, Ford mentions several additional benefits to the assembly line. As a result, workers did not have to do any heavy lifting. There was no stooping or bending over that was required of them. There was no special training that was required. As a result, these jobs were available for everyone, and this provided employment to immigrants. The assembly line revolutionized the industry, and Ford is known as the father of mass production, or perhaps more accurately, as its popularizer. But Ford had his inspirations. He may have been aware of a similar work that was done by his competitor, Ransom Olds. You might be familiar with Oldsmobile. But without a doubt, he drew his inspiration from an unlikely source. That is, the meatpacking industry. Ford's assembly line was inspired by Gustavus Swift's efficient meatpacking plant. Now, as Christopher Kimball of America's Test Kitchen explains, Henry Ford once wrote that his idea for the assembly line came from a Chicago slaughterhouse, which was in fact a disassembly line. The steer going in at the top and fully processed meat coming out of the bottom. You see, in this disassembly line, each worker had a specific repetitive task that he performed. And Ford was so impressed by Swift's operation that he adopted and implemented its principles in the production of his cars. Now, to reiterate, just as Ford's assembly line was not a novel idea, but was a new implementation of an old idea, so too this morning, as we turn to Scripture, we consider that what we have before us are not new ideas, are not novel ideas. What we have are old ideas, an old truth. But we're challenged to consider a new and a fresh application of that truth in our lives. This morning, we see Jesus declare himself to be the fount of living water, who is able to quench all who are thirsty. And as we see that, we might consider two implications of this metaphor. If you have your scriptures, I would have you turn to John chapter 7. And we're going to begin by looking at verses 32 to 36. John 7, 32 to 36. Let me read that for us. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, For a little while longer I am with you, and I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he has said, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. As we approach our text this morning, what we see is that the people still do not understand. As Jesus is there and he's teaching, he's interacting with the religious leaders, with those who have come from out of town, with those who are locals. What we see is that they don't understand the words that he is sharing with them. Now, let me back up and explain some things in order to connect it with what has taken place before. We have looked at and seen the interaction that the Pharisees and the religious leaders had with Jesus. At about this point, we see that they are losing what you might call the popular vote with the people. We see that the people become enthralled with Jesus, not necessarily with his words, but with his acts, with his miracles. In fact, that's how we concluded last week's message, as they were wondering and saying to themselves, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these, will he? And so as the people are there and they are affronted by Christ's miracles, now they don't pay much attention or understand his words, but the Pharisees are recognizing that they're losing their power, they're losing their authority as the attention is being turned now towards Jesus, who intrigues the people. We see that the people follow Jesus in spite of his words because his miracles are undeniable. We see that Jesus still speaks in a way that intends to confuse the people, that they might not understand, so that he can provide for us, those of us now who are reading and understanding a truth that was perhaps hidden for a time. You see, as he was speaking, I can't help but believe that he knew the stumbling block, the trouble that those who are listening would have to understand his words. Because as they're looking at him, and as he's speaking to them in that specific situation, he tells them in plain, concrete language that for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. He tells them that where he goes, they cannot go. And so as they're there at the feast and thinking that after everyone disperses and you go away, where are you going to go that we won't find you? Now recognize in your minds that these are the Jewish leaders seeking to kill him, and aware that Jesus is aware of the plot on his life. And so as they're considering, they're thinking to themselves, where is this man planning to go? Where physically is he going to head after the feast has concluded? But Jesus has intended to confuse him, so that for us as we read and those in the days after this event might ponder the words that Jesus had spoken and consider its spiritual or theological impact. And so what we see is that Jesus still speaks in a way that confuses them but provides truth for us. We see that the Jewish leaders here do not understand. And most astoundingly, we see that Jesus has declared that his opponents cannot or will not be able to follow him where he goes. Now, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John, Jesus has made a number of controversial statements. Statements that were it not for Scripture, I believe that we in our society, in our culture, would not stand up and declare to you were it not spoken by Jesus and declared in Scripture. What he's saying here is that there's a separation between those who are believers, those who are saved and have received salvation, and the destination that awaits them as compared to those who are not. And so this sets the scene for what is to come. As we continue, we look at verses 37 to 39. And this is where we'll spend a majority of our time this morning. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As we come, what we see is that the last day, the great day of the feast, has come. Now, in order for us to understand the significance of this day and to piece together the significance of Jesus' statement, we need to understand a little something about the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles was primarily a joyful celebration, recalling God's provision for the Israelite people in the wilderness. It is also known as the Feast of Booths because at about this time, the Jewish people would construct for themselves booths made of branches, and in order for them to live in, they would have at least one meal per day in these. Now, according to the traditions, the people would build these temporary shelters of leafy branches, would offer sacrifices, and interestingly, would carry around with them branches or bunches of leaves. Now, if I might quote, there was apparently a disagreement between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the correct interpretation of Leviticus 23:40, which says, "On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars." The Sadducees took the words to refer to the material out of which the booths for the observance of the feast were to be constructed, while the Pharisees held them to mean that the worshipers were actually to carry branches of the trees named as they entered the temple. The Pharisaic interpretation prevailed among the people. And so I want you to understand the scene that this sets before us as the people are living in these temporary shelters. And as they enter the temple, they, by tradition, are carrying bundles, armfuls of these branches. Sometimes for us, as we consider worship, we consider it being very ethereal. It's very out there. It's nebulous for us. And we have to, in our minds, make it concrete. But something that I appreciate of the Jewish culture and the traditions that God had instituted for the Jewish people was that it was very concrete for them. And the things that were around them that had been set, whether it's what they lived in, the things tactilely that they were holding on to, were all designed to represent something. This comes into play later on as we consider the words that Jesus has given. And so this is the scene that is set before us. But there is one additional tradition that I need to draw your attention to in order for us to understand what is happening here on this, the last, the great day of the feast. You see that there is a tradition that has taken place between the time of the Old Testament and the New. It's recorded for us among the Jewish traditions. It's not explicitly stated or given to them in the Old Testament. But the tradition was this, that the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam and with these ornate jars would scoop up water, and with that water would bring it all the way back to the temple in order for them to have a celebration, a ritual, a water ritual, which would take place there. Says David Brickner, the executive director of Jews for Jesus, "The event reached its crescendo with the magnificent water pouring ceremony, the climax of the whole festival. The processions intensified with hundreds of priests and worshipers winding around the altar seven times. You could hear the cry of the people echoing throughout the entire temple as they said, "O Lord, save us now, we beseech thee. Save us now." And then water flowed down over the altar and streaming onto the pavement stones and down the steps. You see, this was an acted out prayer of the people for the salvation that God had promised to them. As they were there and the water is being brought from the pool and is poured out over the altar, it's the image for them of the salvation that was to come first to the Jews and then spread throughout the whole world. As we consider the traditions that God had instituted for the Jewish people, and as we see these practices that took place, you know, I can't help but to respond with marvel or with awe as I consider God's weaving together of history. Now, I know that there are some who approach history and say, wow, how magnificent it is that Jesus took what was common culture for those people and applied himself to it. But as we consider our God who is sovereign over cultures and sovereign over history, I believe that what we have here is evidence, is an example of how God has so tailored the Jewish culture as to prepare them for Jesus' arrival. That God had placed certain things, and not only by giving them the Old Testament, but even in those traditions that had developed outside of the Old Testament scriptures, to give the perfect circumstance for Jesus to come and to give a fuller understanding and revelation of his mission. And so as we come and we look at this, what we see is that he will relate himself to the water that's being poured out there. Now, as we might respond to this passage with marvel or awe, at very least, I want you to respond to it with your attention. You see, as we look at this scripture, what we read in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." I want you to imagine what's going on here as the priests have come with the water and are circling the altar, as all attention is focused on them, as the people have crowded around holding their palm fronds, holding these branches, these sticks, as they see the water. And the idea of symbolism and metaphor is clearly in their minds. And as this is going on, this great celebration on the last day of the feast, Jesus, he stands up in the midst of them. Now, this is unusual because before he was teaching as a rabbi, sitting on the steps, speaking to those who had gathered around. And now he draws attention to himself as he stands in the midst of this ceremony. And he declares, "If anyone is thirsty," and they see the water that's being poured out, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being will flow rivers like living water." We recognize that in John's account here in his gospel, he has not recorded here at the Feast of Tabernacles yet any of the teachings that Christ has given. Oh yes, he has recorded the interaction, Jesus' response to the people. But here in these words is the first recording of Jesus' teaching at the temple. It's significant enough that Jesus has stood and cried out in a loud voice to say these things. But John emphasizes it by singling out this teaching alone of all that Jesus has spoken here at the Feast of Tabernacles. what we see here is that Jesus is declaring himself to be the fount of living water. Jesus is the fount of living water. Now, I would have for us consider two implications of Jesus as the fount of living water. And as we look at the words that he has spoken, we can see two ways in which I would ask for you to apply it in a fresh way in your life. Towards the end of verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty." And so Jesus is making this call out to anyone, to all those who are thirsty. And I ask you, as you come to MBCLA this morning, are you thirsty? Or perhaps a better question might not be, are you thirsty, but for what do you thirst? I recognize that in this life, that we all thirst for something. There is something that we all desire above anything else. There is something for which you woke up this morning and every morning. Now, I'm not sure what that is in your heart of hearts. I'm not sure what it is that gives you the most joy and satisfaction, or perhaps gives you the most fear as you wonder about and strive for success or acceptance in that area. But I do want to ask, what is it that you thirst for? Whose hands hold your happiness? When you wake up in the morning and you go to work, what is it that might set you off, that might bring your whole day crashing down upon you? As we come to this passage and we see Jesus' words here, he's calling out to all those who thirst. And for those who are standing there, they have the visual of the water, but the idea that has been imprinted in their minds is not just of their physical thirst, but as they see the water poured out and the symbolism of the salvation that it provides, what has been on their mind has been their salvation, their freedom from those who are oppressing and who have control over them, namely the Roman Empire. And so as they're there and what they're thirsting for, that thing that they desire and that they want above all else, which is autonomy and freedom, Jesus is saying, for what do you thirst? I know that you thirst. Come and turn that thirst towards me. Understand, brothers and sisters, that in this life, if you thirst and desire after any other thing, it cannot be quenched. It cannot be met. And so we are here to understand Jesus' call to those who are thirsty and to recognize our spiritual thirst. Now, maybe this is something that you have hidden, something that you have heaped upon with other desires in this world, but I would ask for you to uncover it, to search your heart and see that desire, that thirst you have for that which is eternal, that which is spiritual. And as Jesus calls your attention, if anyone is thirsty, now he provides for them. Let him come to me and drink. As we come to this passage, we consider Jesus' call to drink and to be filled, to come to Jesus, the true water of life. Now, I'm astounded by the boldness that Jesus had as he is there standing amidst the people, declaring himself to be the fount, the source of this living water. For hundreds of years, this tradition had taken place where water was poured out, and now Jesus arrives on the scene in order to appropriate that language for himself so that people would understand that this was preparation to understand the role that Jesus is to play. And as they are there, Jesus declares himself to be the source of this living water. Now, what he says here is that he who believes in me as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We need to unpack this just briefly. Understand that Jesus has said at the end of verse 37, he who believes in me, let him come to me and drink. And at verse 38, he says, he who believes in me. There's an equating here of the person who comes to Jesus and drinks with the person who believes in Jesus. Now, I want you to make that close connection here in this passage, because we've encountered this term, belief, before. What we've seen is that there were those who believed as a result of the miracles, but here we get a fuller and expand a broader view of what it means to believe in Jesus. There may be some of us here who need this as a correction, who would say that we believe in Jesus, but may not say that we are those who thirst and who come to Jesus and drink, that he's the one for whom we desire. But here there's this close connection that Jesus is saying that those who rightfully believe is not merely those who have seen his miracles and believe in those things, but they believe in him. They come to him. They sit at his feet. They hear his words. They take it in because their desire, the desire of their heart, is Jesus. Those are the ones who truly believe. And as Jesus continues here, for this person, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, in order for us to understand this, recognize, John gives an explanation that follows, that it is because of Jesus' glorification, he sends the Spirit. So Jesus is the one who provides the Spirit, the living water, to all of us. But as a result of our belief, we are connected to Jesus, and we become the mediate, the near source of the Holy Spirit, of the living water, to those who are around us. It's astounding when you think about that, that this is a responsibility, this is a privilege that God has entrusted to each of us as believers. What this means is that you hold the living water within you, that you have been endowed with the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And as a result, as you go around each day, though those around you are unknowing, you are able to administer and to provide and to distribute to them living water as well, as you give the offer of salvation, as you share the gospel, and as that living water which was within you can flow into them and into others as a result. And so this morning, as we consider Jesus' words here, I want you to have in your mind Jesus' character and identity as the fount, as the source of living water, to see how majestic is this truth, this teaching that might be familiar to you, but we must apply to ourselves in new and fresh ways. Jesus is the fount of living water who provides the Spirit for us. Living water, as we've encountered in a previous sermon, is moving, refreshing, and life-giving. It is fresh, fast-flowing water that continues to maintain itself and brings health and growth to whatever it touches. Streams of living water such as this flow from Jesus and flow likewise from those who believe. But yet there is a challenge here and there is a warning, because for those who come who do not desire Jesus, who have not recognized their thirst or have not quenched that thirst in the person of Jesus, living water does not flow from them. Their lives are not characterized by living water. They do not have the living water. In fact, if we might draw upon an idea that would be familiar to those who were there as they considered the difference between living and dead water. Those who were around Jesus at that time, their minds, their thoughts might initially fly to the greatest body of dead water that was around them. That is to say, the Dead Sea. To neglect Jesus is to be full of stagnant water, to be as the Dead Sea, in which normal marine life cannot live. And so this is the challenge, and this is the call for us this morning as we consider Jesus and as we personally apply him as the source of living water and that truth in our own lives. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the provision of Jesus. Lord, although we could not be there to see the spectacle, and Lord, we wish we were there, and perhaps in the future you will give us a replay of this event. Lord, we can only imagine in our minds the boldness of Jesus as he stands up around those, among those who are seeking to kill him. But he offers this truth so that those of us who are here today, who are seeking, who are thirsting, who are unquenched, parched, might come and recognize where they might find satisfaction. Lord, we pray for those who are yet in search of the life that you give. And we also pray for those who have received it. But Lord, sometimes their lives don't seem to have an effect on those around them of being life-giving, but instead of life-sucking, of a drying out, of a deadness. Lord, we are all called to return to Jesus and to see him as the source, the fount of this living water. Lord, we pray that we would be good stewards of the Spirit which you have given to us, and that you might deepen our appreciation and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.